Amen. Thank you so, so much, worship team, for that. I trust this morning you've been encouraged by that, brought closer in your heart to your relationship with Christ. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I just want you to turn to one verse, 2 Samuel chapter 17, 2 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 23. I just want to read that verse before we go to prayer. 2 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 23. 2 Samuel 17, verse 23, just the one verse, and we'll read it, and then we'll go to the Lord in a word of prayer. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself and died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. We want to thank you and praise you for this awesome privilege we have to sit under the preaching of your word. We live in a nation, Father, where men are still able to get up and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to thank you for that freedom. Lord, we know that our brothers and sisters in the world are in places, some of them where they're persecuted for even mentioning the name of Jesus. We can be here this morning in a church, Lord, where we can gather together to worship you and to pray to you and to seek your face and to hear your word being proclaimed. And we want to thank you for that. We want to praise you for that. But Father, I pray that this would not just be an exercise, a religious exercise that we do every week because we're so used to doing it. I pray, Father, that we come to your word this morning with open hearts, with open minds, with open ears to hear what it is that the Spirit has to say to us. Change me, Father. Change us. Transform us this morning. We're here because we want to grow in our relationship with Christ. And if there's areas of our lives that we need to change, we want to change them today. We want to be changed, Father. If we need to be encouraged, we want to be encouraged. If we need to be challenged, we want to be challenged. Father, if we need to be rebuked, we want to be rebuked. Whatever it is you have to say to us, Father, all of us, myself included, even though I'm the preacher this morning, I'm still sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ. And this message, Lord, is as much to me as it is to anyone else, more so to me, being a pastor and a preacher. Speak to us, I pray, Father, and change us. Help us to leave this place, Lord, with a desire and a passion to live our lives for the glory of God. We'll give you thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin this morning by using two different illustrations that I trust will set the context for the theme that I want us to think about as we prepare ourselves to observe the Lord's table. Now, the first illustration has to do with the need that we all have to forgive ourselves after we've sought the forgiveness of God. It's a story of a young lady by the name of Mary Martin who'd grown up during the Depression, but whose family, despite their poverty, was nevertheless rich in love and happiness. Her mother and father were both caring and tender parents. Laughter was always a part of their home. Her father always whistled and her mother always sang as they both did their work. Mary's father was a baker by trade, but he'd lost his bakery during the first few years of the Depression, and after that, he had to take whatever job he could find just to pay the family's rent, just to put food on his table. And so he worked at the local YMCA for a little while, and then he got a job with another company, but that didn't last for very long. And when he was released from that job, he found a job as a janitor. Now, he was an older man, small and gray, and was very hard work for him. And yet he never missed a day of work. He always did his best, and the man always whistled while he worked. Mary said this, "My life was happy and carefree until the year I left elementary school and started junior high. I was only 13 and soon became a part of a group of new friends. I knew that my dad was a janitor, but I didn't know where until that awful day during lunch break." Mary had been sitting at a table with her new friends when she heard the teacher call out her father's name in a very loud voice. Someone had dropped their milk in their tray. It went all over the table, all over the floor, and the teacher was calling this man to come forward and clean the mess up. And Mary saw her dad walking towards the table, carrying a mop and a couple of old dirty rags. And one of the girls that was sitting with her said, "Mary, that Jenner has the very same last name as you have. Do you know him?" Mary slowly raised up her head and she looked at this little gray man cleaning up the mess, hesitated for a second. And then she said this, I've never seen him before in my life. I don't know him. And suddenly this wave of intense embarrassment came over her. And she immediately felt so ashamed of having denied the dearest friend she had on the whole planet. She hated herself for those words. She tried to make up for what she'd done by showing her father how much she really loved him. She knew that he loved it for somebody to brush his hair while he was sitting back in his easy chair. And so she began to do that. She would sing to him. She would read to him. She spent a lot of time with him. But regardless of how hard she tried, nothing made her feel any better. She carried that guilt deep inside of her for years. As the years passed by, Mary's father developed Alzheimer's. And one day while he was sick and she was sitting with him, she began to weep. She began to cry. And her mother asked her what was wrong. And Mary poured out her heart. She said, she told her mother what had been bothering her for more than 15 years. She said, "I've been asking God to forgive me, Mom, but I just can't get over what I've done. It's a weight I simply can't release." Her mother drew in close and held her tightly as she wept. And she said, "Honey, your father knew you loved him. He would have loved you even if he'd known of your being ashamed of him when you were so young. You know that the Apostle Peter also denied that he knew the Lord Jesus on the night of his crucifixion, and yet Jesus continued to love him." And with those words that left her mother's lips, Mary felt a peace within herself for the very first time that she was in junior high. She realized that because of the love of Christ, because of his gracious forgiveness towards her, she didn't have to hold on to this guilt anymore. She could be finally set free once and for all from this past that had constantly plagued her. Mary understood finally the power of God's mercy and grace. Second illustration has to do with the need that we all have to forgive those who sin against us, even when their offenses have deeply wounded us. It's a story of a pastor whose name was Walter Everett, and who answered the phone one night, late, totally unprepared for the words that he was about to hear. The voice on the other end said, "Walter, are you sitting down? Scott was murdered last night." Walter's anger towards his son's killer raged through him like a violent riptide. And it grew even worse when a plea bargain resulted in a reduced sentence for the killer. Walter said, "My rage was affecting my whole life." He said, "How am I ever going to be able to let go of this anger?" The answer came the first time I saw Mike, almost a year after Scott's death. Mike stood in court prior to his sentencing and said that he was truly sorry for what he had done. 3.5 weeks later, on the first anniversary of Scott's death, I wrote to Mike, and I told him all about my anger, and I asked him some very hard and pointed questions. And then I wrote, "Having said all that, I want to thank you for what you said in court. And as hard as these words are for me to write, I forgive you." I wrote him of God's love in Christ, and I invited Mike to write back to me if he wished. 3 weeks later, his letter arrived. He said that when he had read my letter, he couldn't believe it. He said no one had ever said to him, "I forgive you." And that night, Mike knelt beside his bunk and prayed for and received the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Additional correspondence led to regular visits during which we often spoke of Mike's and my own personal growth in Christ. He said, "Later I spoke on Mike's behalf before a parole board and he was given an early release. In November 1994, I was the officiating minister at his wedding. When asked about his early release, Mike said this, 'It felt good, but I was already out of prison. God set me free when I came to Christ.'" And then Walter, the pastor, ends with these words. Listen to what he says. "Can I truly forgive? I'd wondered if it was possible, but I've now discovered the meaning of the Apostle Paul's words when he said, 'It is for freedom that Christ has set me free.'" Praise God for freedom. That Christ has set me free. That's not human. It is supernatural. That's the power, friends, of God's mercy and grace in our lives. Hannah Moore once said this: a Christian will find it cheaper to pardon than to resent. Forgiveness saves the expense of anger, the cost of hatred, and the waste of spirits. Brilliant words. Robertson McQuilkin once said, the sin of unforgiveness is a cancer that destroys relationships, eats away at one's own psyche, and worst of all, it shuts us off from the grace of God. And somebody else once said this: doing an injury puts you below your enemy, revenging one makes you even with him, but forgiving it sets you above him. Even though it's our natural tendency, human tendency, to want to get even with those who've hurt us, with those who have sinned against us, that's the natural human response. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are commanded in Scripture to bear with one another, to put up with one another, to be patient with each other, and to forgive one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. Do you believe that? That's what the Bible says, right? It says this: therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Instead of wanting to get even and holding on to some kind of grudge or being filled with all kinds of evil thoughts and evil attitudes, which we so often do, we've got to forgive. We can never allow what others do to us or say to us, or what they fail to do to us or say to us, cause us to react in an inappropriate or ungodly manner. We can't do that. Guys, friends, God not only desires clean hands, but pure hearts. Clean hearts, surrendered hearts, holy hearts, righteous hearts, compassionate hearts. That's what God wants. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. You remember that? He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, he said, first clean the inside of the cup and of the plate so that the outside might also be clean. What is he saying? Don't be so wicked inside. Clean yourself up from the inside out. If you clean the inside, we understand that the outside will also be clean. Is that not true? You deal with the inside where the sin is there and you deal with it at that level. I guarantee you, if you do that, the outside, my friend, will also be clean. I guarantee it. Colossians 3:13 says this: forgive as the Lord forgave you. Six words. Six words. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Easy words to speak, easy words to read, right? Not easy words to practice. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. What does that mean? Well, first, I want to tell you this. If we are going to forgive others in the same way that Jesus Christ has forgiven us, then I think we're going to have to forgive them unconditionally. Would you not agree? We're going to have to forgive them without having any kind of strings attached to our forgiveness. So many times you say, I'll only forgive that person if they come to me and tell me they're sorry. I'll only forgive that person if they stop doing what they're doing. I'll only forgive that person if they try to make things right. Whenever we have those kinds of attitudes attached to the forgiveness of others, we place all kinds of conditions on the forgiveness of others. And I don't think that that's what Colossians 3 verse 13 is teaching us. Jesus was hanging on a cross, and you know what he said? Seven sayings on the cross, but one of them was what? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, right? If we're going to forgive others in the same way that Jesus Christ has forgiven us, not only does that mean we're going to have to forgive them unconditionally, but it means we're going to have to forgive them immediately. Listen to Ephesians 4. I mean, these verses rebuke me every day of my life. Listen. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. There's a high calling, isn't it? If I've ever heard, get rid of bitterness, shock, get rid of anger and rage and brawling and slander, along with every kind of malice. Get rid of all that stuff? Are you serious? How can I do that? How can I get rid of all that stuff if I'm not willing to immediately forgive those who sin against me? If I don't take that disposition in my mind and in my heart, I'm not going to get rid of all bitterness and anger if I'm not willing to forgive. Number three, if we're going to forgive others in the same way that Jesus Christ has forgiven us, we've got to forgive them unconditionally and immediately, but also repeatedly. Repeatedly. Fred read it this morning. The Apostle Peter came to Jesus one time and he says, Master, how many times should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? Up to 7 times in one day? Guys, if you've been married, you maybe have sinned against your spouse more than 7 times in one day. I mean, forgive them seven for the same thing 7 times in one day? You remember what Jesus said? I tell you, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. In other words, we need to be willing to forgive others as often as they sin against us. That's the gospel, guys. That is the gospel. That's what it means for me to deny myself and take up my cross every single day and follow Jesus. That is the crucified life. That's the crucified life. Nothing less than that. If you're not living that way, you're not living the crucified life. Only God's supernatural grace and power can help us live like that. And number four, it means that we're going to have to forgive people completely. Matthew 6, verse 12, Jesus taught us to pray like this: Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. We're praying, God, forgive us our sins in the same way that we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. Guys, when we forgive others, we got to let the matter go. We have to cancel the emotional debt that we believe they still owe us. Right? We're not allowed to keep a little black book within our heart that records and details all the wrongs that others have done to us. We've got to forget it. We've got to release it. Those little black books need to be thrown into the fire or into the depths of the deepest sea. It's got to be eradicated from our lives. That's how we forgive others, even as God has forgiven us. And that's what I want us to think about this morning as we take a look at this, at the life of a man whose name was Ahithophel, the grandfather who wouldn't forgive. Let me just say this before I get into this. The people in the Bible are real, guys. They are real people, right? More than just a bunch of names that are written down in a book. They're people just like you and me. They actually lived and talked and had relationships. They had their share of good days. They had their share of bad days. Some of them lived a lot longer than us, so they had a lot of more good days and a lot more bad days than we have. We're going to meet some of these people in heaven one day, believe it or not. And there are many Old Testament Bible characters that are so well known to us, right? People like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Jeremiah and Daniel and Jonah and Ezekiel. I mean, the list goes on and on. We're familiar with these people. We know their names well. They're constantly being referred to. They're often the topic of sermons. But there are many other Old Testament Bible characters that we don't know at all. They're strangers to us, right? They occupy a little brief record in the Word of God. And the tendency we have is to glance over their lives very, very quickly. And when we do that, I believe we often fail to learn the very valuable lessons that the Spirit of God intended to teach us. And I believe with all my heart that that is the case with Ahithophel. He's a very interesting personality. When we first meet him in Scripture, he holds a very distinguished position. He was a man who walked with royalty. But then something happened in his life that involved his granddaughter, and it turned this man into a very bitter, angry, cruel, insensitive, and vengeful person. It ultimately destroyed his entire life. He had not learned the principles that were to forgive people unconditionally, immediately, repeatedly, and completely, and it led to his demise. I'm now a grandfather myself. Can you believe that? There's a human being alive right now that can call me Gramps. I can't believe that. There aren't any words in the human language that can properly express the depth of love that a grandparent has for the grandchildren. You who are grandparents know what I'm talking about. It's been well said that grandchildren are the reward you receive for not having done away with your kids. You wanted to strangle them, but you didn't, and the reward was you had grandchildren. When we take a closer look at the life of Ahithophel, we have to assume, and I don't think we'd be wrong in doing this, that it was his love for his granddaughter that was behind all the sinful reactions of his heart. Ahithophel was a grandfather that could not forgive. Actually, let me say it like this. Ahithophel was a grandfather that would not forgive. And that sad choice ultimately led to the end of his life. 3 points I want to bring out. Number one, the blessing that distinguishes life. Number two, the bitterness that defiled his life. And number three, the behavior that destroyed his life. So first of all, then, I want us to talk about the blessing that distinguished this man's life. As we take a look into this grandfather's life, we find in him very, very quickly a quality of character. Guys, I want you to hear this. A quality of character that distinguished him and set him apart from the rest of his peers. A unique individual, very unique. As you trace his name throughout the Old Testament, you'll find that his name is always being associated with his counsel. On two separate occasions, Ahithophel is actually called a counselor. Let me read one of them. Ahithophel was the king's counselor. That's 1 Chronicles 27. Let me read the second one, 2 Samuel 15. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. At least on 10 different occasions in the Bible, Ahithophel's counsel is being referred to. And let me say this, when you take a look at him as a counselor, you discover the fact that this man was a very good counselor. He was a wise counselor. He wasn't your typical run-of-the-mill kind of counselor. In fact, the Bible says this, I want you to hear these words. Now, in those days, the advice Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. That was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice, as one who inquired of God himself. He was the personal and trusted advisor and counselor of King David. In the very same way that our prime minister has his trusted advisors around him to help him make decisions in matters of state, so did David. And one of those men that David confided in, one of those men that David trusted in, was Ahithophel. I can imagine David coming to him many times saying, Ahithophel, what do you think? What should we do in this situation? What do you think our options are? Which road should we take? Any person in a position of leadership is always blessed to have the wise counsel of trusted advisors. The Bible says this, for lack of guidance, a nation falls, but many advisors make victory secure. Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed. A wise man is great power, and a man of knowledge increases strength. For waging war, you need guidance, and for victory, many advisors. I praise God this morning for all those people in my own personal life that have been trusted and reliable spiritual counselors to me over the years. When I needed advice, I could turn to them. I could trust in these people. I could listen to them and learn from them. And God knows how many times this man has been spared from making all kinds of serious mistakes because of their good and wise advice. King David found in Ahithophel a person that he could trust, a person from whom he could seek advice. He knew that his counsel would be good and trustworthy. And the reason I think that Ahithophel was such a good counselor was because he was such a godly counselor. And I want to read the text I just read a few minutes ago, 2 Samuel 16:23. Listen, now in those days, the advice Ahithophel gave was like one that inquires of God. That is an amazing statement to make about another human being. The counsel that Ahithophel gave was received as though it come from the very lips of God himself. That's how wise it was. His words carried great weight because they often reflected the very mind and purpose of God in a particular situation. Guys, when this man, Ahithophel, spoke, people listened to him. And so did King David. As though God was speaking through this man. When you have someone like that as your trusted advisor, you ought to get down on your knees and glorify the God of heaven. Those people are few and far between. I've met a couple in my own life, and they have been and continue to be a blessing to me. You know, people can give us all kinds of different advice, can't they? I'm sure you've probably all heard of Irma Bombeck. Anybody here heard of Irma Bombeck? Some of you older people will raise your hands. She was an American humorist who achieved great popularity for her newspaper column that described suburban home life from the mid-1960s until the late 1990s. She published 15 different books. Many of them became bestsellers. In an article entitled Good Advice from Irma Bombeck, she writes this. Number one, never have more children than you have car windows. Number two, I like this one, never loan your car to someone to whom you've given birth. Listen to this one. Number three, pick your friends carefully. A friend never goes on a diet when you're fat or tells you how lucky you are to have a husband who remembers Mother's Day when his gift to you was a smoke alarm. Number four, seize the moment. I love this one because I'll tell you a story. Seize the moment. Remember all those women on the Titanic who waved off the dessert cart. I got to tell you, when I was on a course one time in Louisville, Kentucky, I was on a diet, and my wife makes great cake, but they had like this cake night. And guys, other than my wife's cake, this was the best cake I've ever tasted in my life. And I remember sitting there, and I had one piece of cake. And you could have as much as you wanted. And I said, I'm not going to have any more because I'm on this diet. Guys, to this day, it was like 8 years ago, I regret that decision. I waved off the cake cart. Are you kidding me? If I could turn the hands of time, I'd go back and I'd have five pieces of cake. I think that's great advice. Seize the moment. You lost it, Jacques, and you'll never get it back. I don't know who made those cakes, but they were great. I like this one. Number five, never be in a hurry to terminate a marriage. Remember, you might need this man or woman someday to finish a sentence. Number six, there are no guarantees in marriage. Listen to this one. If that's what you're looking for, go live with a Sears battery. Isn't that great? Number seven, know the difference between success and fame. Success is Mother Teresa. Fame is Madonna. Now, I don't know what you think about Irma Bombeck's advice, but when it came to the advice of Ahithophel, it wasn't only good advice. This man's advice was godly. It was the kind of advice that seemed to have come right from the heart of God himself. And there are times in life when we all need the godly counsel of those who walk closely to God. Is that not true? Whenever we do seek advice, we need to seek it from those who know the Word of God, because they are the ones who know the mind of God. Amen to that? Those who know the Word of God are the ones who know the mind of God. They're the kinds of counselors that we need to seek after. You don't want to follow a counselor who bases the advice he gives on a humanistic, worldly point of view, on a human philosophy instead of God's divine revelation. In most of those cases, the advice they give runs in complete contradiction to what God says in his word. We should avoid that kind of counselors as much as we'd avoid a plague that was infesting a community. That's not what we find with Ahithophel, right? With this man, the kind of advice he gave to King David distinguished him from the rest of his peers. It set him apart. This is the kind of God, this is the kind of man that every church would like in a position of leadership. You'd want to have a guy like Ahithophel on an elder's board. Second thing I want to point out is not only the blessing that distinguished this man's life, but listen to me, it was the bitterness that defiled this man's life. As you take a closer look into Ahithophel's life, you discover the fact that there was an incident that happened to him at one point in his life that filled him with great bitterness and anger and hurt and pain and resentment, and it all had to do with his granddaughter. Now, whereas most of us here may have never heard the name Ahithophel until this morning, there's very few of us who've not heard of his granddaughter. And as soon as I mention her name, you're going to say, oh, are you kidding me, Pastor Jacques? That was his granddaughter? I want you to follow me as I just read some scriptures and identify who this young lady was as we hear about the affair that pierced Ahithophel's heart. 2 Samuel 23:34 says this, Eliphelet, son of Ahazbite the Maacathite, now listen, Eliam, son of Ahithophel the Gileonite. That's 2 Samuel 23:34. Eliam, son of Ahithophel the Gileonite. In that verse, you learn that Ahithophel has a son whose name is Eliam. I've got two little boys. Well, they're not little boys anymore. Joshua and Nathan, right? Ahithophel had a son. His name was Eliam. And I want you to pay very close attention, make a mental note of that name, and pay very close attention as I read this text to you. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Are you kidding me? Ahithophel's son was Eliam, and his daughter was Bathsheba, and so Bathsheba was Ahithophel's granddaughter. And you all know who Bathsheba was, don't you? She was the woman with whom King David had an illicit affair. She was the beautiful woman with whom King David had committed adultery. She was the lady whose husband King David had murdered on the battlefield in order to cover up his sin. That was Ahithophel's granddaughter. How deeply Ahithophel must have been grieved when he first learned that Bathsheba's husband Uriah was killed in the line of duty. His heart must have been torn into pieces for the pain that his granddaughter was facing. I mean, I can see Ahithophel standing there by his granddaughter's side with his arms wrapped around her. He's supporting her. He's comforting her. He's encouraging her. He's praying for her. His tears are streaming down his face as they're burying this valiant and brave soldier of Israel, this man who was loyal and faithful to the king. Loved David. Loved the man. Her grief was his grief. Her pain was his pain. Her tears were Ahithophel's tears. Her loss was his loss. He felt it. But as the days went by, his sadness turned into shock when it eventually came out that the granddaughter he loved so deeply and the king he served so faithfully had an adulterous relationship one with the other. That news hit Ahithophel hard. He must have stood there in complete shock and disbelief and confusion and astonishment, bewildered. But I believe that the great tragedy in Ahithophel's life was not the affair that pierced this man's heart, but it was the fierce anger and bitterness that began to pollute his heart. As Ahithophel mused over all these events in his mind, he quickly began to put all the blame on King David. David was the one who had seduced his granddaughter. David was the one who had drawn her into an adulterous relationship. David was the one who dragged her name and character through the mud. He was the one who connived and strategized and arranged for Uriah's death. David was the man. David was the scoundrel. David was the guilty one. It was his unbridled lust that was to blame. And Ahithophel was going to make sure that David would pay for his crimes. David would have to suffer for what he did. And this is when everything began to go downhill for Ahithophel. As far as he was concerned, King David was the one to blame for all the rotten things that had happened in his life. How could David, the man after God's own heart, do such a despicable thing? How could David agree to test the Spirit of God? How could he do such a wicked thing in the sight of God? How could he have betrayed his trusted friend and advisor and counselor? Had he not stood by David's side? Had he not given him such excellent and trustworthy advice? How could David betray all those years of confidence and friendship? How could he destroy the reputation and character of his beloved granddaughter? How could he have ruined their marriage? How could he have killed her husband? David had wronged him. David had sinned against him. David had wounded him. And those scars that David left went so much deeper than the piercing of any sword. And Ahithophel was in no mood of letting this thing go. Forgiveness would never be a part of this equation. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander along with every form of malice and be kind and compassionate to him? Are you kidding me? There is no way, Ahithophel said, that is going to happen. I will not forgive David. No way. And you know what happened? Anger and bitterness took root in David's heart. I want you to listen to 2 Samuel 16, verse 20 and 21. Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give us your advice." So Absalom is looking for his advice. What should we do? Ahithophel answered, "Lie with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you've made yourself a stench in your father's nostrils, and the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened." You see what's happening there? The man who once gave such godly advice had allowed bitterness and anger to so control him that he's now given godless advice. Absalom, King David's son, had forced his father from the throne and into hiding. He was bent on killing his dad. And when Absalom sought the counsel of Ahithophel, Ahithophel told him to commit adultery with his father's concubines. Two wrongs never make a right. I can almost read Ahithophel's mind. David, I'll see to it that you get exactly what you deserve. I'm going to make sure that you pay for your sins. You hurt me and you hurt my family, David. I'm going to make sure that you're going to hurt and your family's going to hurt more than you could ever dream. He had now become a deeply embittered man, and I want to say this, and I want you to hear this. And he believed, guys, listen to me, he believed that he was completely justified in feeling that way. A deeply embittered man, and he believed that he was justified in feeling that way. It is so easy when others hurt us so deeply to allow their sins to embitter us and fill us with all kinds of evil thoughts and attitudes. And we begin to unconsciously believe that we have a right to nurse those grudges and that anger and that bitterness and resentment until it clouds our judgment and it makes us slaves to the sinful passions of our fallen hearts. T.S. Runner once defined bitterness in these words: the radioactive fallout that contaminates everything in life after there's been a failure of the core of our being to come to terms with life's disappointments, discouragements, or defeats, and the atmosphere produced in us internally when we meditate over life's circumstances and we decide that we have not been given a fair deal. That's bitterness. Like Ahithophel, we can also often fall prey to letting the sins of others corrupt us. They can defile us. They can make us unclean before God. We justify our bad attitudes. We refuse to be kind to our spouses. We refuse to be kind to our children or to our parents or to people in the church. And we convince ourselves that God understands and He approves of our actions, that He's somewhat pleased with our sense of justice, that God would do exactly the same thing we're doing if He was in that same situation. Guys, that's how deceitful the power of sin can be. If we're not very careful, we can allow what others do to us create in us a very bitter, resentful, angry, unforgiving heart. That's what happened to Ahithophel. And last thing I want to talk about is only the blessing that distinguishes life and the bitterness that defiles life. But listen to me, guys, it's the behavior that destroyed his life. Sir Thomas Fuller once said this, and I want you to hear this: malice has a strong memory. Malice has a strong memory. I'm made of the same dust you're made of. I have the same sinful heart you have. And I will confess to you this morning that it is so hard to forgive our offenders. I know that. I know that. And so do you. Especially when they have deeply wounded you. I understand that. Their sinful actions can often become a companion that goes to bed with us at night, that gets up with us in the morning, and that walks around with us all day long. Dr. S.I. McMillan, in his book, None of Those Diseases, once gave the following very vivid description of a heart that's filled with bitterness. Listen to what he says. A medical doctor: the moment I start hating a man, I become his slave. I can't enjoy my work anymore because he even controls my thoughts. My resentments produce too many stress hormones in my body, and I become fatigued after only a few hours' work. The work I formerly enjoyed is now drudgery. Even vacation ceases to give me pleasure. The man I hate hounds me wherever I go. I can't escape his tyrannical grasp on my mind. When the waiter serves me porterhouse steak with french fries, asparagus, crisp salad, and a strawberry shortcake smothered with ice cream, it might as well be stale bread and water. My teeth chew the food and I swallow it, but the man I hate won't permit me to enjoy it. The man I hate may be many miles away from my bedroom, but more cruel than any slave driver. He whips my thoughts into such a frenzy that my inner spring mattress becomes a rack of torture. That, dear Church of Jesus Christ, is the devastating effects of the root of bitterness in our hearts. It destroys us, never leaves us alone. Gnaws away at the inside, corrupts us more than we can ever even dream of. In his book, Lee, the Last Years, author Charles Flood reports that after the Civil War, General Lee visited a Kentucky lady who took him to the remains of this beautiful old tree in front of her house. And she bitterly cried that its limbs and its trunk had been completely destroyed by artillery fire. And she looked at General Lee for a word condemning the North, or at least for a word sympathizing with her loss. General Lee remained silent for about a minute, and that was a long minute. And then he looked at this woman, and he said, "Cut it down, my dear madam, and forget all about it. Cut it down." That's exactly what Ahithophel should have done. Would you not agree? But he just couldn't forget. He wouldn't forget. His malice had a very long memory. And his heart became very, very embittered. Listen to 2 Samuel 17, verse 1 to 3. Look at that. 2 Samuel 17, verse 1 to 3. Ahithophel said to Absalom, "I would choose 12,000 men and set out tonight in pursuit of David. I would attack him while he's weary and weak. I would strike him with terror, and then all the people with him will flee. I would strike down only the king and bring all the people back to you. The death of the man you seek will mean the return of all. All the people will be unharmed." That's the destructive power of an unforgiving heart. Guys, as your pastor, I wish I could tell you this morning that others will never hurt you, that others will never disappoint you or grieve you or slander you or betray you or mock you or shun you or persecute you. I wish that I could tell you that they will always treat you fairly, always treat you righteously, always do the right thing by you. I wish I could tell you that this morning, but I can't. I simply can't. The history of this world and the history of our very own lives stands against us. And they testify that each and every one of us is stained and polluted by the pollution of indwelling sin. But what I can tell you this morning, listen to me, what I can tell you this morning is that when someone does hurt us, when someone does wound us, when they do sin against us, if as believers we do not deal with that issue biblically, bitterness will defile our hearts, poison our thoughts, and corrupt all of our ways. Reminds me of a cartoon which depicted a little baby only seconds after birth. The doctor had the baby by the feet. You know, Dr. Lottery, I don't know if you've ever done that, but the doctor had the baby by the feet, and he's holding the baby upside down. He's in the process of slapping the baby, and instead of the baby crying, the cartoon shows the baby screaming and the baby saying, "I want a lawyer!" Bitterness can be such a destructive element in the hearts of God's people. Is that not true? Guys, is that not true? It has destroyed relationships. It has destroyed marriages and families and churches and friends. And the list goes on and on and on. Bitterness, listen to me, bitterness may be corrupting your very own heart here this morning. You might be doing the very same thing that Ahithophel did in his own life and justifying yourself in the process. You're claiming to be so spiritual, but you are living nothing like Jesus Christ. And you've deceived yourself. You think God is pleased, and he's smiling at you, when he's not. And let me say this, guys. Not only will a bitter spirit dominate our lives if we fail to forgive our debtors, it will destroy our lives. Dr. Armin Nicoli, a one-time professor of psychiatry at Harvard Medical School, wrote about Sigmund Freud, the Austrian psychiatrist who founded the psychoanalytic school of psychology and died at the age of 83. And he described Freud as being a very bitter and disillusioned man. Freud, who was considered to be one of the most influential thinkers of the last century, had very little compassion for the common person. I don't know if you know that. In 1918, Freud wrote these words. I have found little that is good about human beings on the whole. In my experience, most of them are trash, no matter whether they publicly subscribe to this or that ethical doctrine or not. He died a completely friendless man. I wonder why. It's a well-known fact that he'd broken relations with every single one of his followers, and that his end, listen to me, his end was very bitter and lonely. The same could be said about Ahithophel. As you continue to follow his story, you find that even Absalom asked Hushai what he thought about Ahithophel's advice. And in 2 Samuel 17, verse 7, we read of Hushai's response. He says this, "The advice Ahithophel has given is not good this time." Ahithophel had been so consumed by his hatred for David that his counsel was now being rejected by others. The man whose advice was once considered as coming from the very mouth of God was no longer being sought after. People began to turn their backs on his words. He was no longer esteemed as he once was. And how did Ahithophel respond to that rejected counsel? We read at the beginning of the service, 2 Samuel 17, verse 23. Listen to these words. "When Ahithophel saw that his advice had not been followed, he saddled his donkey and set out for his house in his hometown." Listen, he put his house in order and hanged himself. So he died and was buried in his father's tomb. What a tragedy. What a despicable tragedy. What an end to a once godly light in Israel. I would have never dreamed that this would have been the story of Ahithophel. Not him, not this good man, not this godly counselor, not this man, but it is. The record stands clear this morning, guys. This man's unforgiving heart filled him with rage and bitterness and anger until it dominated, defiled, and destroyed his life. And you know what? Millions of people since him. How many of God's choicest servants have been destroyed by an unforgiving heart? I've seen it with my own eyes. When I first came into ministry here, a couple of years later, a friend of mine also went into ministry, Glenn Tomlinson. He's the pastor at Sovereign Grace Church in Sarnia. And at that time, I said to Glenn, "We will be accountability partners, and for the rest of our time in ministry, every week, we'll call each other and hold each other to account." In our first year of doing that, we found out that in the fellowship, there was a pastor who became very bitter in his church, very angry. And the people started to feel the resentment coming from him. Eventually, so corrupted that pastor that he walked away from ministry. And to this day, I have no idea what he's doing. And I remember saying to Glenn, "Glenn, if you ever hear that coming from me, rebuke me. Hold me to account. Make sure that I don't allow myself to become corrupted that way." Guys, doing an injury will put you below your enemy. Revenging it will make you even with him. But it's forgiving the injury, it's forgiving it that sets you above your enemy, right? And so the questions that confront us before we partake of the Lord's table this morning and remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the questions we need to ask ourselves are these. Is there anyone in my life right now that I need to forgive? An injury that I need to release? A tree that needs to be cut down? A book that I need to burn? A bridge that I need to build? A relationship that I need to mend? A bitter heart that I need to uproot? I understand how deeply you've been hurt. I understand the pain. But I also understand the exhortation given to every single person who's experienced God's mercy and grace in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. I understand what God says when he says, "Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive, Jacques, as the Lord has forgiven you." Don't follow Ahithophel's pattern. Don't pursue his ways. Anger and bitterness are never worth the price we pay. We end up putting the noose around our own necks. And let me close our time together with this illustration from the life of Corrie Ten Boom. She once likened forgiveness to the letting go of a bell rope. Have you ever seen a little country church with a bell in the steeple? You ever see that? Little House on the Prairie? You know what I'm talking about? Little white church with a steeple? You'll know that in order to get the bell ringing, you got to pull on the rope for a little while, right? As you pull down on this rope, and once the bell begins to ring, all you got to do is keep up the momentum. As long as you're pulling that rope, the bell is going to keep on ringing. Corrie Ten Boom likened forgiveness to simply letting go of the rope. That's all, just let go of the rope. But even when you do that, the bell continues to ring for a little while, right? The momentum is still at work, but if you keep your hands off the rope and you don't feed it with your active tugging, eventually the bell will stop ringing and there'll be tranquility and peace in your life. Dear brother and sister in Christ, are you willing to let go of the rope this morning as God has commanded you? Ahithophel wasn't, but are you? And let me just say this, Ahithophel points us to someone so much greater, does he not? Ahithophel, the wise counselor of Israel, points us to one who is wisdom incarnate, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Ahithophel, betrayed by his king, betrayed by his granddaughter, hurt by their sin, points us to one who's betrayed beyond human description. The one that you and I have sinned against today, Jesus. And Jesus Christ is nothing like Ahithophel. Jesus Christ receives sinners. Jesus Christ forgives saints. If you come to Christ, He will forgive you. He will cleanse you. He will heal you. My sins, they may be many. His mercy is more. Praise God. How could I, who've tasted and seen that the Lord is so good, turn around and choke the person I believe owes me a mere pittance in comparison to what Christ has and continues to forgive this man for? We can appear to be so righteous, as Jesus said to the Pharisees on the outside. You look so good, but inside, you're full of all this evil stuff. Clean the inside of the cup and of the platter. Make sure it's clean. Guys, we're coming to the table. In just a minute, we'll be sitting at that table. Every one of us who knows Jesus Christ will be thanking God for the great gift of salvation we received. But I pray that we'll come to this table confessing our sins. Come to this table acknowledging our hands are dirty, our hearts are impure. Forgive us for that. I confess. I repent. I submit myself to you and to your word. I will take up my cross, Lord Jesus, denying myself, and I will follow you. Are you willing to let go of the rope? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Your word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces the heart. It divides the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Father, I pray that as we sing the words of this song in just a few seconds, that those of us in this room who need to confess and repent would do that. I pray, Lord, that we would come to this table having sought your cleansing and your forgiveness. For your word says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I pray that if there are bitter hearts in this room, angry hearts, hateful hearts, vengeful hearts, that would be acknowledged. I pray that we would not deceive ourselves into believing that we're so righteous that there's no room for repentance. Speak even as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.